Timothy chapter 4. Oh, I'm sorry, it's chapter 3. No, we don't get to chapter 4 until this afternoon. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise, must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, and then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. So we begin then with these qualifications, standards, if you will, of church office. They are both educational and personal. There are things that are required here of those who would be inducted into church office that involve standards of learning and behavior, standards also of a more personal nature. You hear me pray very often when we pray for the officers of the church, and especially those who are in training. You hear me pray very often that not only would our officers be men of great learning and erudition. Erudition is kind of a big word, which means scholarship. But not only that, but that also they would possess the personal qualities that are necessary for church office. And so both of those are laid out here, perhaps some more explicitly than others, but by way of implication, they are both here. And may I say it this way, they are both here for both offices of elder and deacon. Notice that while the elders must be apt to teach and to refute gainsayers, which takes a particular amount of learning, the deacons also are to hold forth the mystery of the faith in a good conscience. May I say that that is indeed an understanding of Christian doctrine that is of a somewhat advanced nature. And so I am very pleased to tell you, and you know this, you've heard me say it before, I'm very pleased to tell you that the educational standards for office in our own denomination are high. In fact, so high that they are off-putting to some. Well, again, if the requirements are such that there is a doctrinal content to the training of our officers, then those who are unwilling to go through that training evince a particular unwillingness and perhaps unsuitableness, at least in their present estate, for church office. That's not to say that they're bad people. It is simply to say that perhaps they're not qualified at this point in their Christian walk. The other thing about these standards that are set forth here is that we recognize that there's only one bishop who has met all of these standards, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that every man that is ordained to church office will be deficient in one or more of these things, not rising to the level of perfection in any of them. We remember that Samuel himself was, we might call, a very righteous man. And yet the people came to him toward the end of his life and they said, "We need a king because," or one of the reasons is, "your sons don't walk in your ways." Now, did that disqualify him from church office? Not particularly, not just the mere fact that they didn't walk in his ways. Now, if he was some kind of egregious father, which I will never consent to understand about Samuel, then perhaps there would be a case. And so we have then these standards, these qualifications, and while we must admit that no one meets them, we must also admit that a man must at least generally meet them and be adjudged to meeting them in that relative sense in order to be considered for church office. And so we don't want to elevate them to a point where no one qualifies, but neither do we want to bring them down to where everyone qualifies. The reason for qualifications is to keep some out and to let some in. And so we must understand that as we run through these together, and we'll not take the time perhaps with every one of them because, frankly, this is a reading and there's simply no time to do that. So with regard to the office of bishop then, let's not be afraid of that term bishop. It doesn't mean that all of a sudden the Bible is now in some way supporting a prelatic kind of church government. The word bishop, the Greek word is episcopus. It's where we get the episcopal church from, that word. But it simply means to watch over, to oversee. The picture, I think, is that of a shepherd. What does a shepherd do? Well, he sits on the hillside and he looks over his flock. When he sees one peeling himself out and exposing himself to danger and not staying within the safety of the flock itself, what does he do? He's got a crook and he goes over and he, "Come on back here," right? And he leads them in good places and fine places and places where they can be nourished on the green and lush pastures, not of the field, but of God's word. And so that's what the term bishop means. Remember that in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, the Apostle Paul introduces himself and he says, "I'm here with the bishops and deacons." Notice the word elder is not mentioned there, because bishop is simply another name for the office of elder. So let's not be confused by that. It simply means one who looks over, who watches over. It's one of those functions of the eldership. There are some within Presbyterian circles that have said that the bishop more properly refers to the pastor of the church. I think that might be able to be said in some cases, but not in the way that some have elevated the office of pastor with regard to, you know what the New Testament view is, that there are elders, but that there are different functions within the eldership, that all elders do some things and some elders do other things. When we get to chapter 5, verse 17, we'll make that very clear, or the Apostle Paul will make that very clear. "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially," malista, "especially those that labor in word and doctrine." So notice, all elders rule, some labor in word and doctrine as ministers of the word and sacraments. All right, so that's where we begin then. not afraid of the word bishop. It's a wonderful appellation for the eldership, because that care of the flock is committed to them. And remember, not only is that care of the flock committed to them, but they will answer to the chief shepherd and bishop of our souls as to how they have prosecuted those labors. And I've told you this before, I'll tell you again, that a very good exercise for all of those who would be in church office is to read through on a regular basis. I try to do it at least every quarter, if not every 6 months, read through the chapter of Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34, and what the Lord says to those bishops that would indeed not care for His flock. He does take up for His people. Remember that with the Lord Jesus Christ, it's what? It's all about the flock. It's all about them. All right, so then, having those introductory comments said, let's just run through briefly what the apostle says about them, about these men that that will ascend to church office or will be ordained to church office. First of all, notice that their lives are to be such as that befits the profession of faith in Christ Jesus. They're to be exemplary men. Exemplary. Nothing short of exemplary. It is often overlooked that there are several standards here that are set forth, not only within the church, but outside the church. One thing that ought to be done before anyone is received into church office is that the session ought to, or the presbytery ought to verify in one way or another that these men also have a good reputation in the world, in their callings and in their neighborhoods, and so on. Notice that they are to be of good repute to those who are outside of the church. If you take a man that presents a wonderful face on Sunday, you never see him again during the week, and during the week the reputation is that he's a drunkard or a wife beater or a thief or lazy, he doesn't work for a living, his yard's a mess, he's a bad testimony, and so on. Well, you should not ever consider such a man for church office. He will only bring disrespect to the church of Jesus Christ and upon the name of Christ. And so there is a reputation that he's supposed to have. The word blameless there, that's outwardly blameless, like Zechariah and Elizabeth were, right? It's that kind of blamelessness. And so that that is a qualification. It's a quality that he must set forth. He's not to be greedy or violent. He's to be patient. He is to be apt to teach, even church governors, ruling elders, as they're sometimes called, they also should be apt to teach. They will sit with people in the counseling room, and they will talk with them, and they will speak to them from the Word of God. And so, yes, they must be. They must have that kind of aptitude. And so there are in all kinds of things here, and these men are to be exemplary in all of their carriage, in all of their reputation. And then they are to be exemplary in their learning also. They must be educated. They must be acquainted with the history of our faith. They must be acquainted not only with the history of it, but how that works out today. Current issues and how the Bible applies to those issues even now. And so it is a high bar that the apostle sets, and it ought to be, because these men do indeed rule over not as lords, but as ministers, servants of Christ. They rule over His flock. And with Christ, it's all about the care of the flock. And woe to those wicked, wicked shepherds that abuse the flock rather than to lead her. Woe to those wicked shepherds that call her aside to heterodoxy. Woe to those shepherds that give the people of God leave to go on in their sins, without confronting them and speaking to them lovingly and kindly and drawing them back. Woe to those shepherds that expose the flock to danger. This is indeed a very sobering thought to think of here. All right, so then we move on to the deacons. And I hope you see this, but there's a There's a lot of similarity there. There's a lot of similarity between the office of deacon and elder as far as, or if you will, bishop, as far as the standards are set up. Especially because these, in many cases, are personal standards. Notice that the personal standards for the deacons are pretty much identical to the personal standards for the elders. They're still to be honest men. It's not like, okay, well, I'm only going for the office of deacon, so I don't have to be as honest. How silly would we say so? Would we hear that? And how ridiculous a statement is that? No, the personal standards are the same. Honest and sober, not greedy, having their children in subjection, and so on. All of those things are true for anyone who would aspire to office. And of course, Paul tells us here that the aspirations to office, well, it's a good office to which one would aspire. Now, there have been those men that have aspired to church office and have never submitted themselves. There's a really good lecture in Dabney's Discussions pertaining to a man named Dwight Moody. Some of you probably heard that name. And it's about teachers and those who have ascended to positions of authority independently without ever having submitted their gifts for examination by their brethren. And Mr. Dabney asks a very important question. He says, if Mr. Moody is as gifted as everyone says he is, don't doubt that he may be, why would he then not submit himself for examination to his brethren and officialize that or have it brought to its proper fruition that he might have the oversight and care and help and examination of his brethren? Remember that in Presbyterianism, we don't really want one man in charge of something in the church. It doesn't work that way. All right, so then we move on to the ladies, the wives. And I think that the word wives here, you know, it's the Greek word gynaeka, and it simply means women, but that's because there's no real separate word for wife. And so that has caused some to say, oh, well, Paul's talking about deaconesses or deaconettes, as some people call them. Well, no, he's talking about the wives of the church officers, both elders and deacons, both here. This refers to them both. And so the wives of both kinds of church officers, there are standards for them as well. And so in the RPCGA, we do take that very seriously. We also interview on the floor of presbytery our officers' wives to see whether or not they are indeed supportive of their husbands, that they are indeed willing themselves to submit to those standards that are set down in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and so on. And this is just an extension of that understanding that we have with regard to his children, and it extends also to the officer's wife, that she also would be indeed a kind of partner with him in that ministry, that she would not undo with her carriage what her husband is trying to do. I'll tell you a story. I may have mentioned this to you a long time ago, but back in California, we had some friends, and they were dear people. But the lady, at one point in her life, got herself into some trouble regarding alcoholism, and she began to drink too much, and she began drinking actually during the middle of the day, and by just about mid-afternoon of every day, she was what you might call intoxicated. Her husband was being considered for eldership in the church. And sadly, the church never interviewed any of the neighborhood families near where they lived, such that had they done so, they would have found out that she had a reputation of being the drunk lady on the street. It's a sad situation, obviously. And thankfully, she was able to get some help, and she is no longer that way, at least as far as I know. We haven't talked to them in a number of years, but we did know that she put that away, thankfully. And so he was inducted into church office without ever having interviewed the neighbors to see what kind of reputation they had on the street. Had they done so, they would have found out that what they had just done by inducting him to church office was that they dishonored the church and the name of Christ because she had a reputation of being a drunk. Sad, sad thing. Again, when a man sets himself in the way of church office and for examination in his personal life and also in his erudition, he sets his family under that same kind of examination. So it is very, very, very clear here that we're not talking about ladies as church officers. If this was the only passage in Scripture that spoke to that, perhaps we might be able to make the argument, but there are others, as we just read last chapter, last week, where we understand that church office is simply not for ladies. Now, ladies, we love you. We want you to do everything that the Lord would have you to do in the church, and nothing that He doesn't want you to do in the church, because it is His church to govern. All right, so then we move on from there. In verse 14, Paul says, "These things I write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly." It doesn't seem as though Paul is imprisoned at this time. But then he says in verse 15, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." And so he reminds Timothy and all who would accede to church office, he reminds them that it's God's church. It belongs to Him. That we do not serve as ministers, as elders, as deacons, or as those as that family support group for those church officers. That we do not serve in the church as lords. We do not serve in the church as legislators. We serve in the church as indeed servants, ministers. So there is a responsibility there that we will indeed answer to Christ. It is His church. Now, what does He call it? He calls it the pillar and ground of the truth. And some theologians and some pastors, I consider myself in the latter group, would understand that by pillar, that is that which holds up and supports, and ground, that which affixes. And so the church is to be, she is, and so she is to behave herself as the pillar and ground of the truth, which is, by way of implication, an injunction for having a competent confession of faith. That we hold up that truth to the world around us, saying, "This is what the Bible teaches," and we affix it in that we are, in that sense, the ground of the truth, that it is indeed a static thing. Not static in that it is inspired like the Word of God, but static in the sense that we don't change the doctrine of the church when we change the pastor of the church. We don't change the doctrine of the church when we change the elders of the church. We have a confession of faith, and that confession of faith provides a particular fixedness to the truths that we confess from generation to generation to generation. And so if the church is the pillar that she holds that truth up for all the world to behold, and she's the ground of the truth, that is, that she affixes that those sacred truths so that they are not movable in the sense that she confesses them generation by generation, then I think that is what is implied here. And the Apostle Paul follows that up with a rudimentary, a first century confession that has been indeed received into the canon of Scripture as inspired Scripture and so must never be gainsaid. And that is that, you know, great is the mystery of godliness. And then there are these short confessional statements. Some have said that historically this was used as a baptismal confession. That may be true. We need to be careful with historical studies. Oftentimes they are distorted through the lens of history. But notice that without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Can I just relate this back to the deacons for a moment? I know I'm a little bit over time, but remember what Paul said about the deacons, that they hold forth the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And then he goes on in the same chapter, a few verses later, to talk about the mystery of godliness and then this confession that is indeed a very large confession of faith, although it's in some very short statements. You see the doctrinal content that Paul would press even to the deacons in this passage. So what does he say? God was manifest in the flesh. Some of the Bibles that are out today, they don't have the word God there. I want you to understand that. It'll say, he was manifested in the flesh. The original is, God was manifested in the flesh. And if you're interested in reading on that, there's a little pamphlet that we have. If you can't find it, let me know. I know we have, I think we have one more copy. It's in the library, and it's in with the pamphlets, and I'll be happy to point it out to you. There's a very nice discussion from the Trinitarian Bible Society as to why that is God and not He, from the original texts. If you're interested in that sort of thing and you want to follow that out, let me know, and I'll help you find that. God was manifested in the flesh, the two natures of Christ. He was justified in the Spirit. This speaks of His sinless life and resurrection, which were after the Spirit. Seen of angels, they were witnesses of these miraculous things. Preached unto the Gentiles, Paul's ministry and the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy in recognition that the kingdom of God has come. Believed on in the world, further proof of the divine nature of His life, that the Gentiles would come and sit at His feet. Received into glory, that is, that Christ sits at the right hand of God, interceding for His people, that our persons and services are accepted in the Beloved, in Him, and in no other way. You see what a full confession of faith this is that Paul writes, right after he says to Timothy that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And so I would just put it to you this way, that any church that says no creed but Christ, no book but the Bible, and no law but love, that they have fallen away, they have fallen short of what the implied command here is in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Anybody can say that. When Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy to preach the word, notice he doesn't say the words. He says, preach the word. That is, what is the message of the Scripture? What are those truths that are affixed and must be taught? What is it that the Scriptures truly say? To say no book but the Bible is not really to say anything today, because everybody says that, even heretics. And so the church then is the pillar and ground of the truth. And so we confess that a church must indeed be a confessional church. And we've talked about this before. Every church is confessional in some sense, right? All right, thus ends the reading. I'm way over time. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.